what my wife looks like, my daughter looks like her, and my sons that you both know here look like her, and I've thanked God for that many times. Don't have to be so good. I appreciate him saying that about George Elfall. You know, this Dickie and Jimmy stuff. Boy, I hope it didn't go over to Georgie. When I was a kid, they always said, Georgie Porgie, pudding and pie, kissed the girls and made them cry. When the boys come out to play, Georgie Porgie ran away. And I used to hate that, and I thought, well, you can't whip them, join them. So they'd come up and they'd start that, and I'd say, you got that wrong, that isn't the way that goes. So how's it go? It goes, Georgie Porgie, pudding and pie, kissed the girls and made them sigh. And when the boys came out to play, they said, George, teach us to kiss that way. I never got to finish my sermon the other night. Some of you didn't know that, but I never got to finish my sermon because I did want to get done exactly at 9 o'clock. I would like to rebuke you a little bit. You're just going to have to listen faster. Yeah, and maybe that'll help. You probably heard about that fellow that was on the plane, and he said, pilot control tower, what time is it? And the guy came up and says, you're a pilot and you don't know what time it is. I am a pilot, and I don't know what time it is. What airline is this anyway? He said, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. If it's Braniff, it's 1800. If it's Eastern, it's 6 o'clock. If it's Ozark, the big hand is on the... When that little hand is on the 4... I'm going to be done. So let's get done at the same time. You listen till I'm done. And I'll quit when you listen if you'd do that. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, a scripture that our good brother referred to last night. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. I'm preaching this afternoon on the subject, what is the missing ingredient in leadership? What is the missing ingredient in leadership? If I was to ask you that question, what would you say it was? Well, I would almost venture to say there'd be a different answer from every one of you. Some would say compassion. Others would say enthusiasm. Others would say more qualifications. Others would say more education. Some would say they need wisdom, not just book learning. Others would say we need humility. But the text, in my opinion, tells us what the missing ingredient is. The missing ingredient in leadership is vision. Without a vision, the people perish. I do not mean by vision foresight. That without foresight, the people perish. That if we'd had the foresight, we would have seen that this church, or rather this town, was going to grow this way instead of that way, and we would have built the building on that side of town and instead of that side of town. We just don't have any foresight. Not talking about foresight. Or faith. If we just had faith, we'd have enough money to build this building, but you guys are chickens and don't have any faith that we can build, and you're just cowards. You don't have any vision. He does not mean faith when he says, without a vision, the people perish. Others might say optimism, that you got to have optimism and you got to believe it can be done, and that's necessary. All these are necessary. Just don't put the word only off after it, like the brother did. Optimism's good. You know, you can't be optimistic if you've got to miss the optic, and you've got to really believe you can do something. But that is not what he means when he says without a vision. Not faith, not optimism, and not foresight. He is meaning this: where there is no vision, where there is no revelation from God, where there is no clear, distinct teaching from God, where God's revelation is not clearly made known, the people perish. Without a revelation from God, the people perish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Bible says something in regards to tongues that is applicable to other situations. He says, even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For you speak into the air. He says if there isn't a distinct sound, if the trumpet doesn't give sound that is distinct, who'll prepare for battle? You don't know whether you're supposed to go to the mess hall, go to the tents and go to sleep, advance, retreat. If the sound is not distinct, you don't know what in the world to do if the trumpet doesn't give a clear, distinct sound. I believe the missing ingredient in leadership is decisiveness. We are not giving a good, clear, distinct sound. Our elders and our preachers and our colleges do not have a unified voice, and the church is getting an indistinct sound, and they don't know whether to retreat or go to bed, whether to go forward or to go to the mess hall. Now he says, without a revelation from God, the people perish. They're like soldiers without weapons. And we are in a war. And there's propaganda out there. And we're in a war. And we need to know, what are we supposed to do? Or sheep without a shepherd. Students without teachers. Children without parents. The Bible says that it brings to shame. But today, people don't seem to think anything matters. Parents got a grade card of their kid. All A's. One in school, you know, little country school. And they were glad that he got A's. We went to the teacher and said, we just can't believe this. I mean, he's not that good. He doesn't always speak good English. He says, oh, that don't matter none. Well, when you got a teacher says, that don't matter none. When you got preachers and elders and colleges saying, it don't matter none on what God has clearly said, you will perish. Without a revelation, a clear, distinct revelation from God, the people perish. Now, what does that mean? Well, if it was used, that word perish was used of persons, it meant to go naked or to be bare. Of horses, it meant to be unbridled. Of workers, it meant that they were dismissed from work. If that word was used of slaves, it meant that they broke loose and were running free. Without a revelation from God, a clear, distinct sound from God being given, we are exposing ourselves. We are naked. We can tell that by the way women dress and men dress today. Used to dress like old Mother Hubbard. Now we dress like her cupboard, you know. And that's too bad. I'd like to know what that fruit was that Adam and Eve ate and knew they were naked. I'd pass it out in the churches. But you see, the truth of it is that you perish, you go naked, you're unclothed. Spiritually speaking, if there isn't a clear, distinct sound, you're an unbridled horse, you're a worker that is idle, you are a slave that is running free. And so the text says, where there is no vision, no revelation from God, the people are going naked, the people are unbridled, the people are without work, they're idle. You want to get the people in your church busy doing something? Then you've got to give a good, clear, distinct sound of what God expects from them. Because too many are breaking free and they're running free and running loose. Now the text says, he that keeps the law, happy is he. I love that first psalm. Have you ever paid close attention to that? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now look at that closely with me. The man is happy that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now it's progressive. Notice. Walking. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We call 7-Up the uncola. That just means it's not got cola in it. When someone is ungodly, they just don't have God. And they're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. So watch these at the same time. This guy's walking, and this guy is ungodly. Next one is, nor standeth in the way of sinners. He's not just walking now. He's so interested. He was walking with the ungodly. But now he's so interested, he's standing in the way of sinners. And he's no longer just ungodly, but now he is not just someone who is ungodly, but he's actually standing in the way of sinners. He's someone who is doing something wrong. A while ago, he was just ungodly. Now he is actually a person who is sinning. And then, progressively down, he sitteth in the seat of the scornful. No longer walking, no longer standing, so interested in it that he is now sitting, resting in it, no longer just ungodly, no longer just a sinner, but someone who will bow his neck at God and throw his fist in the face of God and scorn God. That's what happens, and that is the progress. You go from walking to standing to sitting. You go from ungodly to being a person that's a sinner to a person that is absolutely spiteful or scornful of God. But on the other hand, the man who delights in the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. He's different. He's like a man that is a tree, or rather like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water and bringeth forth fruit in its season. Look at the difference. Look at the contrast between the two. You see, this is like a tree planted. Planted? Planted, that sounds like foresight. You don't just throw out a seed and hope a tree grows. A tree planted, not too close to the waters, lest in times of flood the waters come and wash it away. But not too far from the river, lest in times of drought its roots cannot reach down and grasp and still bear fruit. You see, the godly man is a man who is planted, not too close, but not too far from the rivers, and he produces fruit. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. No forethought is needed for something to be drawn. Not a seed, but chaff, just an empty kernel. One is a seed with forethought planted so that in times of drought it'll be able to draw strength from the water, and in times of flood won't be washed away. But the ungodly are going to just be blown by the wind and will never bear fruit because it's just an empty husk. The text says that without a revelation, a clear, distinct revelation from God, the people perish. But the man who keeps the law is happy. He's blessed. He's like a tree planted by the waters and bears fruit. Just a very simple sermon outline here. I want to, first of all, give you some examples in the Old Testament of decisive leadership. Listen to what the Bible says. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." That's decisive leadership. "Choose you this day whom you shall serve, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And the Bible says of Joshua, "And the children of Israel obeyed Joshua all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua." See, he was a decisive leader. "I don't know what you're going to do, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And they obeyed God all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived. All the influence of a godly life. But the next book is Judges. There is no decisive leadership in Judges. I don't know how many times in the book of Judges the Bible says they'd sin and they'd suffer, they'd make supplication, and God would have to raise up deliverance. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the period of the Judges, there was no clear, distinct revelation from God, and everybody did their own thing. Just like we're doing in society today. The schools and the government and the churches today are not giving a clear, distinct sound. Do you like it better than yesteryear when we had leaders and men with rods in their back and they stood for what was right? When we had godly leaders? See, there in the Old Testament, Joshua was bold. He was a leader. Judges was a terrible time. It was the dark ages of the Israelite people when everybody did right in their own eyes. No revelation from God being given. How about Ezra? They came back from the Babylonian captivity. You know what Ezra told the people? "I want everybody here. We're going to talk about some of you guys marrying foreign women. Your children are talking half the language of the Hebrews and half the language of Ashdod. I want you all here." And listen to what he told them. He said, "If you're not here tomorrow, or 3 days from now. If you're not here from 3 days from now, you're going to be kicked out of Israel and all of your property is going to be taken. Now that's decisive leadership. And Ezra kept them from falling back into idolatry that led them into the captivity in the first place. I tell you, our people are still speaking half the language of Ashdod. I mean, you don't know when you get up to listen to someone speak anymore what in the world is going to come out of their mouth. We don't have a Bible language anymore. But Ezra was a decisive leader. Nehemiah, he threatened those people marrying foreign women. He said, you keep doing that, I'm going to pluck your hair right out of your head. How do you like to have a preacher do that? And the Bible says that some of the people on the Sabbath day was coming into the walls of the city to sell on the Sabbath, and he told his servants, shut the gates, don't let them in. And he said, for a couple of Saturdays, the fellows camped outside the wall, and finally he says he leaned over the wall and said, hey, don't you be coming around here to sell your wares on the Sabbath. You do that again, I'm going to lay hands on you. And if he laid hands on them, that meant that they were going to be stoned to death. That's decisive leadership. And it brought about repentance. See, the reason I'm preaching this message, I'm trying to balance what I said to you Tuesday night. There is a need to contend for the faith. Not to be contentious, but to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I don't want you to get from what I said the other night that there isn't a time to stand up and be counted. Elders and preachers need to be decisive. This is what God says. I'm talking about on the thus saith the Lord's. I'm not talking about my opinion. And I tell you, you notice that brother the other night said I was wrong, but he didn't stay around to argue about it. I don't know what he thought I was wrong on, but I thought I'd have a good time there with you on that. I tell you, you got to make it plain. I heard about a fellow one day called in by his boss. He said, Smith, I understand a lot of the people tried to give you to give to the United Fund. Yep, I have, but I ain't going to do her. Smith, I know a lot of people talked to you about this before, but he said, I'll tell you what, I promised 100% participation from everybody in my factory. And if you don't give to the United Fund, you're fired. Well, the guy wrote a check and said, well, I would have given before, but no one ever explained it to me like that before. Sometimes you just got to make it plain. And that's what Joshua, Nehemiah, and Ezra did. Decisive leadership. When he had decisive leaders in the Old Testament, they went forward. But when they had fellows that wouldn't stand for anything, they didn't. How about in the New Testament? You need to look at New Testament decisiveness. Acts 6, they began to complain against the apostles because they were not doing a good job passing bread. And the elders got very mad, or the apostles got very mad and said, listen, don't you tell me how to pass bread. I know how to pass bread. I fed the 5,000. I fed the 4,000. I passed out more bread than you've eaten, boy. They said, you're right. Choose out from among yourselves. The very people doing the complaining, mind you. Choose you out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and so forth, whom we may appoint over this business. They didn't get together and say, boy, oh, those Galilean, or rather those people, those Greeks are always fussing about something. You can't please them. No. Decisive leadership. That's right. You're right. We're doing a poor job. Choose 7 men and we'll appoint them over that business. That's decisive leadership. And there was peace and harmony in the church. Because there was decisive leadership. Part of being a decisive leader is to know how to accept criticism. And say, you're right. We're not doing that right. Let's do a better job that. Why don't you guys help us? The very complainers. That's decisive leadership. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebuked Peter to his face. Because Paul saw that Peter had stopped eating with the Gentiles when certain from James came down. He went right over and rebuked the apostle. Can you imagine rebuking the Pope? We're right over there and rebuked him and said, Ben, if you're a Jew living like a Gentile, why in the world would you command a Gentile to live like a Jew? And he says, I rebuked him to his face, for he was to be blamed. That's decisive leadership. And a good thing about Peter is he didn't hold it against him. He calls him dearly beloved Paul, who writes some things hard to be understood. But he sure understood it that day, didn't he? In Acts 15, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? The church came together, that is, the apostles, the leaders came together. They listened to what was the experience of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. They listened to the Holy Spirit because they were inspired. And they said, this agrees with the Word. Now, you don't listen to experience unless it agrees with the Word. And that's when James says, this agrees with the Word. This agrees that David's tabernacle would be rebuilt and the Gentiles would come into it, referring to the Lord's church. And if experience and the leading of the Holy Spirit, the agreement of the Holy Spirit with those who have the Spirit of God and the Word all agree, then they sent out letters and said, we're not going to lay any other greater commandments on you than this, that you abstain from fornication, things strangled, and from blood and things sacrificed to an idol. That's decisive leadership. And every time that kind of a problem came up and it was handled decisively like that, the church of the Lord grew and multiplied. Well, the scriptures in the New Testament are examples of decisive leadership. Now, I'm through preaching and now I'm going to meddle. I showed you the decisive leadership in the Old Testament, the decisive leadership in the New Testament, and for the remainder of my time, I am going to talk to you about our indecisiveness. We're an indecisive people. We no longer give a clear, distinct sound. Our people don't know whether to go forward or go to bed. No longer is there any kind of harmony. No longer do we call Bible things by Bible names. We no longer speak the same thing and try to be of the same mind and the same judgment. I'm talking to you not about my opinions this afternoon. I'm not going to talk to you about where I mentioned some things that I may disagree with you the other night. I'm going to talk to you about thus saith the Lord. We aren't even having clear, distinct teaching on thus saith the Lord. We don't have any clear, distinct sound anymore on qualifications of leaders. You don't have a harmony at all on the qualifications of an elder. I went to one college when I was a boy where they taught that if all of the elders together collectively had the qualifications in Timothy, Titus, you had a qualified eldership. That is the most absurd thing I have ever heard in my life. And we need to look at those qualifications that are laid down in the Scriptures. They are given with purpose. They are of a general nature. They are not identical in Timothy and Titus. But you get the idea that those leaders need to be men that you really do want leading. It is not a popularity contest. There is a great danger of heaping to yourselves teachers having itching ears. There is a big danger of making it a popularity contest. Have you ever noticed that in every religion of the world, denominational religion of the world, that they copy the government of the country wherever that church was founded? The Roman church is copied perfectly after the Roman government. The Lutheran church is patterned after Germany. The Church of England is patterned that way. And they came over here and here comes the Mormons. What do they call the leader of the Mormon church? President. I wonder why. Because we have a president. Wherever the cult starts, wherever the denomination starts, that is usually their form of government. Now the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ were restored. But unfortunately, because we live in a democracy, we seem to think that the church is a democracy. The church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. And Christ gives the offices of evangelists, pastor teachers, and he gives the qualifications of those pastor teachers, and he intended us to follow those things. And he didn't mean the preacher to be a flunky of the elders. The Bible doesn't teach that. He's not your errand boy. They are co-laborers together. It is the apostles and evangelists together who to perfect the saints through the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, and so forth, as we preached to you the other day. And when a pre-elder gets out of line, who do you go to? Well, you go to the other elders. No, you don't go to the other elders. You go to the preacher. That's what the book says. Rebuke not an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Those that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Paul was sending his young preacher friend over to Ephesus to set in order the church. And not only set it in order, but to rebuke some that they don't teach any other doctrine. And he also told them very plainly that Titus was to set the church in order and ordain elders. In the Bible, elders are ordained by evangelists. And in the Bible, evangelists are ordained by elders. And God has a checkmate system. And you fellows that are calling yourselves pastors instead of evangelists, as if the office of evangelist has ceased, are in great error.
Amen.
You say, well, I'm the feeder of the flock. Of course you're feeding the flock. That's part of your work as the evangelist, in the fact that you are to perfect the saints through the work of the ministry. You act like because you're a teacher that you're a pastor. But that's part of your work. Look there in Ephesians 4 for yourself and see if they are not co-laborers together in perfecting the church. And stop acting like that the work of evangelist is an extinct thing. God has evangelists and he has elders, and one ordains one. Elders are accountable to evangelists, and evangelists are accountable to elders. And this idea of the board system is absolutely ridiculous and is copied from the organizations of our own church. But there's another thing that is the most fearful omen on my horizon, and that is the fact of women teaching men. There is no clear, distinct sound coming from our churches on that. People act as if it is a matter of opinion. It is not of a matter of opinion. It is a matter of teaching what God has plainly said.
Amen.
Some say that there's only one or two verses on it. Well, how many do you need? That's the stupidest argument I ever heard, to say God only says that once. When I tell my child to mow the grass, I don't mean to tell him five or six times. I mean for him to do what I tell him to do. I'm going to look at three scriptures real quick with you. I'm not just going to hit this and run. I'm not going to just take a swing at it, because I'm going to knock it out. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he is telling the order of the church and the family, and he is giving them instructions. He's commending them for obeying the ordinances. Don't you dare read 1 Corinthians 11 and get so hung up on who's supposed to wear the covering that you forget what is the proof that he is only using that to teach his divine order. The divine order is God, Christ, man, woman. That is the divine order. He says if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, oh, Brother Paul, right, there's a scripture that says women can prophesy. Why don't you ever study the Bible? Why don't you find out what prophesying is? The Bible says Miriam was a prophetess. What did she do? She led inspired songs only women. She led women only in inspired songs. The Bible says Deborah was a prophetess. What did she do? She wrote an inspired song that she and Barak sang together, and it's mostly about her. Mary gave the Magnificat, which is an inspired song that the early church sung after she wrote it. Elizabeth gave an inspired prophecy in song. She's a prophetess. Anna was in the temple, and she is a prophetess. And we know from the Old Testament that the Bible plainly teaches that there were women who were paid to sing in the temple. And she was a prophetess. Philip had four daughters that prophesied. Do you want proof that the Bible teaches that prophecy is sometimes singing? God said through the prophet to Saul, go join yourself to the prophets, and you'll find some prophets prophesying on their harps. He went, and what did he do? He prophesied with them. What did he do with them? He sang with them, and they said, is Saul also numbered with the prophets? He didn't preach. He didn't teach. He sang. Habakkuk opened his song, and it says that he prophesied on the harp. The Bible even prophesies of our Lord that he would open his prophecies or his parables on the harp. That is one form of prophesying. And so when the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that these women were not to pray or prophesy with their head uncovered. What those women were doing was inspired singing, not teaching. The 14th chapter, we'll show you in a moment, forbade them to teach. I know that prophesying, that is singing, is not the same as teaching, because the law forbade women to teach, men, but some of the Psalms were written specifically to women. You'll see the word Almoth, and that's virgin, and those songs were to the young virgins to sing, and God in the Old Testament actually had some paid singers in His temple, and those women were paid, and they were singers. So the Jew didn't consider a woman singing anything similar to a woman teaching. So don't give me the old baloney that says, well, if she can't teach, she can't get up here and sing. Why don't you study your Bible? Because the Bible teaches that a woman can sing, but she can't teach. She's not to teach men. Now, notice that God, Christ, man, woman, you see that? God, Christ, man, woman. And I'm just going to give you a review of that. What he is saying here is the woman was to have a covering on her head because that covering says that I am in subjection to my husband. Paul's argument is, if you're not going to wear the covering and admit that you are in subjection to your husband, why don't you cut off your hair and show what you really are? Whores cut off their hair. If you're not going to be in subjection to your husband, why don't you cut off your hair and show what you really are? For if she does not wear the sign on her head that she's in subjection to her husband, it is one and the same as if she was shaven. Ladies, if you're not in subjection to your husband, you might as well be a prostitute. Now, he's not trying to get him to wear a covering. That's not his real argument here. His real argument is that some of the women were taking the veil off and declaring their liberty here at Corinth. He said, you wear that veil because that veil is a sign of authority. Well, George, I don't know about that. Listen, he says you ought to have that sign of authority on your head because of the angels. What does he mean by that? Well, some people think that means the angels are fluttering around unseen by us and that they're going to spy on the woman that doesn't have her hat on. That's not what that means. When he says that a woman is to have that veil on her head because of the angels, he is saying, do you remember what happened to those angels that kept not their first estate? Angels that rebelled, it's just like he says to the deacons. He says, not a novice, lest being tempted with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, fall into the condemnation the devil did. Pride. So here, he says the woman ought to wear that sign that she's in subjection to her husband because don't forget to what happened to the angels that didn't stay in God's divine order. And so he's summing up by saying God's divine order is God, Christ, man, woman. And he bases that on creation. Now listen to me. It's not because Eve sinned alone that a woman's not to teach men. For Adam, he says, woman was created from man, for man, to the glory of man. But man was created for the glory of God. And so he's saying the reason that it ought to be the woman ought to wear that covering and show that she's in subjection to her husband was because she came out of man. And she was made for man. And she was made for the glory of man. So he's saying to these ladies, you wear that sign of authority and admit that you're in subjection to your husband, or just cut off your hair and show what you really are. And don't forget what happened to the angels that didn't keep their first estate. Now that's 11. Look at 14. He is telling several people here to be quiet. And in this one chapter, he's telling if no more than three tongue speakers, no more than three prophets can prophesy in the assembly, and a tongue speaker that doesn't have an interpreter is to shut up. Now listen to me. He's telling several people in the assembly to shut up. No more than three tongue speakers, fourth tongue speaker, shut up. No more than three prophets, fourth prophet, shut up. Tongue speaker without an interpreter, shut up. Prophet speaking and another fellow next to him gets a revelation and stands up, let the first one shut up. And then he says, that God wants this. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Women are told to be quiet. But they're not the only ones told to be quiet. Well, why would God give a gift and then wouldn't let me use it? Why did he tell the fourth prophet to shut up? Why did he tell the fourth tongue speaker to shut up? Why did he tell the tongue speaker that didn't have an interpreter to shut up? Why did he tell a man that was given a prophecy to shut up when another guy got up to give a prophecy? He told women to be quiet. I remember one time I preached on this, and some little red-headed gal that had gone to Lincoln Christian College, and they really push women preachers there, came over there, and she says, "Hey, I got just as much right to preach as you." She says, "I got a Master of Divinity degree." "I bet you don't." And I said, "No, I don't." "Well, I've got just as much right to preach as you do." And I said, Brother Eddie will remember this, Sam Eddie, I was there at his church. And I said, "You're really smart, huh?" And she didn't like the way I said that. And I said, "You're really smart." And she said, "Yeah, I know the book, and I got as much right to preach as you do. Let me ask you this. Are you as smart as an inspired woman?" "Well, no." I said, "That's the context here. He don't even allow inspired women to teach in the assembly. Fourth tongue speaker? Fourth prophet, tongue speaker with no interpreter, prophet talking when another gets a revelation, they're told to shut up. And the women in the assembly, even those who had the gift of prophecy, in the assembly, the woman was told to keep quiet. And he says it's not permitted unto them to speak." Now that's the first law. It's not permitted unto them to speak. That's one body saying you couldn't speak. As also, I think also means two. So that means there's two laws. The New Testament law is not permitted unto them to speak. And the old law also says it is not permitted unto them to speak. "And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak." Well, that was just there in Corinth. As in all the churches, let your women keep silence. Well, was it just an unusual situation? No. Can't you read? As in all the churches. It wasn't because Corinth and Ephesus were unique. He was saying, "I want you people at Corinth and Ephesus to line up and do like all the other churches. And in the assembly, I do not want the women to teach." But I shouldn't say that Paul didn't want them to, because it's stronger than that. He says, "If any man think himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Don't give me that Paul's opinion baloney. This is the commandment of the Lord. "And if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." Now look in your other translations. If any man won't accept this, we don't accept him. If any man doesn't teach this, or if any man teaches otherwise, and he rejects this, we reject him. Look at it in your other translations. This is the commandment of God. Now, isn't it about time that we have a clear, distinct sound coming from our pulpits and our colleges on the fact that God has ordained that it be men who preach the gospel and be the elders of His Lord, of the Lord's church? Amen. Well, you know good and well it is. And I tell you, we don't have a pope that can get a new revelation. We don't have a president out in Salt Lake City that can get a new revelation like they did, so that a Negro can now be a priest in the Mormon church and get a revelation it's no longer wrong to eat meat on Friday. What we smart Church of Christ people do, we get a professor in some Bible college with a string of degrees behind his name, and he gives us a new hermeneutic and says there's a new way to look at the Scriptures. They don't deserve the name professor if they're not going to be honest with what God says. If you're prophet, you're spiritual, you acknowledge, Paul says, that what I'm telling you here that is to be done in the assembly is the commandments of the Lord. Don't you talk to me about the Pentecostal people and you tell the Pentecostal people, "Well, you all speak in tongues. Bible plainly says no more than three." Don't quote that to them and then let some woman come into a Sunday school class and teach her a Sunday school class.
I'm not angry, but in a way I am. I am sick and tired of men giving in to the pressures of the world. We are supposed to be the judge, not let the world judge us. One other one, 1 Timothy, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I allow not a woman to teach. My King James says, nor usurp authority. It's wrong for anybody to usurp authority. The word usurp isn't even in the Greek. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. He isn't talking chronology here. He isn't talking about just the fact that Adam existed 5, 6, 7, 8 hours before Eve. He's talking about the fact that she came out of him. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Same thing he argued in 1 Corinthians 11. Woman came from man, for man, to the glory of man. See? So he's saying the reason the woman is not to teach or have authority over the man is because she came out of man. Now, all the scriptures that we've looked at go back not to the fall, but to creation. It's true, the next verse says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. He only told us that to show what happens when a woman gets out of that divine order and becomes the ruler. As soon as the first woman stopped recognizing the headship and the authority of her husband, and she became the decision maker, we plunged the world into sin. And so his argument goes back to creation. You see, man had dominion over woman from the beginning. And I want to impress upon you, it wasn't because he was made first. If it was because he was made first, then animals would have supremacy over us. It's because she came out of man, was made from him, for him, to his glory, he intended her to be in subjection. Let me add this, that in the Old Testament times, when whoever names something owns it. Now, if you got a dog, I didn't name it. Why? Because it's your dog. Whoever names it has authority. And when the Bible says that God named the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea and the heavens and all that, he was telling those people that I have authority over all those things, which meant he had authority over all the gods of the pagans, see? Who named woman? Adam did. He called her woman, womb man. He called her woman, he called her Eve. And he said to Adam, I want you to name all these animals. Why? Because he gave him dominion. Whoever names it has authority over it. Adam had authority from the creation over Eve. And when she took the reins and she became the head, the world plunged into sin. And so every verse that has to do with the woman's subjection to her husband is not because of the fall, but was because she was made from man. Paul argues that in all four passages. Is there that clear, distinct sound coming from our pulpits? No. Let me name another subject real quickly. I got 10 minutes here. How about in the area of theistic evolution? Some people believe that God used evolution, and that even man eventually evolved from some lower form of life, and they try to compromise what is so-called science and the Bible and say God used evolution to do that. Let me tell you something. The Bible says, and you might want to turn there with me in the book of Exodus chapter 20, that the creation, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Now notice that. Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your maidservant, and so forth. Look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Don't give me that millions of years junk. in 6 days. He made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Let me show something else to you. If you evolved from animals, I just proved to you that the Apostle Paul argues that the reason woman is in subjection to man is because she came out of man. Animal, then you have to be subject to the animals. You want to be? Or does the Bible say that he gave them dominion? If you came from an animal, if man came out of a beast, by the argument I just proved that women were in subjection to her husband because she came out of man, then you are in subjection to animals. If not, why not? But do you get good, clear, distinct teaching on what the Bible teaches? You want to know how old man is? Or how old the earth is? The earth is 6 days older than Adam. And then you go to the book of Luke. And look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke, and it traces your Lord Jesus back to the man, Adam. And it's not a gapology, it's a genealogy. A genealogy. No clear, distinct teaching on that much, is there? Is there a good, clear, distinct teaching on divorce? I'm not going to dwell on that. I've talked to you about that before. But is there a good, clear, distinct teaching? Are we getting a unified voice, the one man for one woman forever? And that the only grounds for divorce is this thing called fornication. Is there a good, distinct, clear sound on divorce? Is there a good, clear, distinct sound on what the Bible teaches about church discipline? I've also talked to you about that. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Do we do that? We'd get all upset if we had open membership, but nobody gets upset when we never disfellowship. The same God that has laid down the terms of pardon and entrance into His church has plainly told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if any brother be a fornicator, he says, I've told you not to keep company with a brother. If he's a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them within? But them which are without, God judges. God will take care of the guy that's not a Christian. Therefore, those that are in the church, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Do you get any clear, distinct teaching on what the Bible teaches about church discipline? These aren't opinions that I'm giving you. I'm giving you book, chapter, and verse to show you that God has spoken. You may think it's unimportant. But the command is not just to go make disciples and baptize them. The command is to go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things. I'm wondering if there's any clear, distinct sound as far as what the Bible teaches about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Is anybody trying to get the young ladies and the men in their congregation? I'll tell you, if you let down the bars now in that area, in the moral area, you're passing by the opportunity. I mean the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Disciples of Christ. People are leaving those denominations like crazy. Why? Because those people have abandoned the faith. They are apostate, ordaining homosexuals and ordaining women. Now's no time to be weak. Now's the time to stand up and say, hey, back to the Word. Let's restore the church. That's the time to do it. We could talk about tongues. Not much of a clear sound on that. Worldliness. Our colleges allowing denominational speakers to come in and speak. How many of you got a letter here a while back from the guy that does the prison work? Not in our churches. Colson. Spoke of the North American. How many's got a letter from him lately? Well, you ought to. Because one of the agreements for him speaking at the North American was to give him our mailing list. I have been told that by a member of the 120 board. That was the agreement. Joe Garman called me the other day and I said, how you doing, Joe? You're not good, George. said, what's the matter? He said, I've lost $1,400 a month, this support. People called up and said, Joe, we're going to cancel support for you and send it to Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson doesn't even believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. I mean, that's a shame. And some of these dingbats down in Indianapolis, a few months ago or years ago, remember when we were sending food to India and we had IDES really doing good and we were working with IDES and we were giving the money to the non-instrumental preachers and they were going out there and giving care packages to the fellows in India, and it says this is from the Churches of Christ in America, and some of those guys over there in Indianapolis were sending out letters. I don't know whether you got one in Ohio and other states, but in Indiana we got letters. They wanted us to send money to World Vision. World Vision. Talk to some of your missionaries and they'll tell you that World Vision has kept the Church of Christ Restoration Movement from coming into some countries because they're the ones that decide which Christian group gets to come in. I tell you, we don't have a brain in our head sometimes. Now why? Because there is not any decisive leadership, and the leaders among us lack backbone. They're so busy trying to please everyone. They're fence straddlers, and I love them, but they're wrong. Amen. Why don't we learn from the cults? They forbid meat. Adventists, half of them don't eat any meat. They're vegetarians. They forbid coffee, tea, blood transfusions, birthdays, celebration of Christmas and Easter. Now, Brother Paul, if you start preaching anything like you've talked today, you'll drive people, man, what are you talking about? Well, who did he say was the fastest growing church? The Mormons. Three times they've doubled this century, or this decade. And the Muslims don't even believe in Christ. That keeping people from coming? To them, they're the fastest. They're even growing more than them. Jehovah's Witnesses, no blood transfusions, no saluting the flag, no going to war, some of them. Why don't you learn that you can stand for what God says and it will not necessarily drive people away? Why don't we learn from the conservative churches? Harvey's here. He's gone down there before, down there to that school down there in Florida. And it's a Baptist organization. He's gone down there and seen that when he was in some of the schooling things. Hey, they got a school down there that the boys look like boys. And the girls look like girls. The boys wear suits to class. And the girls wear skirts. No televisions on campuses. And they are turning people away from that college because they don't have enough room. And our schools are, oh, please, beg, oh, please, 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 pretty please, we should be running. Come to our college. They can't even get anyone to come to school. And a bunch of effeminate fellas, sometimes when you get there, you aren't going to attract men with sissies. And some of the music groups go out and they look like a bunch of long-haired, effeminate sissies. You know what? The Bible doesn't just condemn homosexuality. The Bible condemns effeminacy. And effeminacy, the Greek means to have the soft look. Jesus said, what did you expect to see when you went out to see John? A reed shaken in the wind? He said, did you go out there and expect to see a man in nice clothes? Those kind of men live in king's houses. And he used that word effeminate. You aren't going to attract men. I remember here a while back, a man said, I got my boy going to go to Bible college. And a representative from one of our schools with a singing group came in, and he was going to go to this particular college. And when he saw the singing group and the leader that was with them, he said, you couldn't get me there. I'm not going to go there with them bunch of effeminate sissies. Now, you can call me old-fashioned if you want to, but we ought to learn from the conservative churches, from the cults, from guys like Jay Adams who are confront as counselors, that it takes decisive leaders, not fence stragglers, not middle of the road leadership. We need, brethren, the missing ingredient in leadership is decisiveness, because without a clear revelation from God, people are naked, people are idle, people are unbridled, people are running away. Thank you.